Thank you. Please be seated. Welcome to worship at Redemption Bible Church. My name is Pastor Jeremy Crinzen, and if I haven't had the pleasure of meeting you, making your acquaintance, I'm thrilled that you've joined us today. Thank you so much for being here. And just a couple of brief comments before we dive into the Word this morning. You can be turning, if you have your scriptures, to 1 Corinthians 12, which is where we'll be for the remainder of our time together. But I'm so glad you're here this morning. God, just like James mentioned in his wonderful story, God has plans for everything that happened to us in our lives. And God has a purpose and a plan for bringing you here to this place at this time in your life and in the life of our church. He is sovereign. He's exercising his sovereignty by orchestrating this moment with this particular group of people. And it's wonderful. And you're a part of that by his grace. And so thank you for participating in God's plans and participating in the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to magnify his name. That is the goal of everything we do in this place this morning. Last week, if you were with us, I made an announcement, and then we participated in the Lord's Supper in a little bit different way than we have. And I just want to comment on that because I want to follow up with you if you have any questions as a church. We have begun to invite those who have been baptized, mainly those who have been baptized, to participate in the Lord's Supper. We do that once every other week in our worship gatherings together. We want to do it as often as is feasible and as often as will be edifying to the church. And so, but we extend that. We want to extend that invitation to Christians who are walking in repentance, putting all their faith in Jesus, and then having been followed through with the step of baptism. If that is new to you, if that's a new practice, that could be a little bit jarring. And I think it was for some of you, and I want to just say, I wish we had given you a bit more notice for that. And for those of you that caused a bit of distress or confusion, I apologize. We should have given a bit more notice. But we would love to talk with you about that or hear your concerns. We'd love to walk through the whole counsel of God on that issue so that you're confident that we are striving to apply the Word. That's our ultimate aim, is we want to be as biblical and as faithful to what God has revealed here as we possibly can. We don't take our marching orders from ourselves. We try and find biblical principles for how Jesus wants his church to operate and then put those into practice. And so all that to say, if you've been wondering, hey, should I be baptized and you're a believer in Jesus? The answer is yes. We would love to help you with that. We'd love to baptize you as soon as possible. As soon as we can confirm that you and we proclaim and believe the same gospel, let's baptize you. So please talk to myself or Elder Chris Graham or Elder Josh Strom after the service, and we would love to walk you through that and get you started on that process. We'd also love to help you if you've been attending our church for a while and thinking, well, this is where God is leading me to be a part of this church family. We'd like to talk with you about how we can unite with you in membership. We'd love to bring you into that process as well. So either of those, we are at your disposal as far as questions. We want to answer any questions. We want to pray for your needs. Or if you have needs that we can meet, we'd love to help you in that respect as well. So all of that, you can contact us, any of those matters, at elders@redemptionbible.church. And that will connect with myself or one of the other elders. Or you can email info@redemptionbible.church. And with that, if you have 1 Corinthians 12, brothers and sisters, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And I want to say, I was praying this week, and this is actually really good because James brought a story, really helpful story actually, that I hadn't expected. I was thinking, man, I really don't have a lot of illustrations for this sermon this week. So if I, in the middle of the sermon, instead of nodding off, if you just want to jerk your mind back to James's story, and you get a little bit distracted from what I'm saying, I give you permission, that's okay. All right, so thank you, James, that was great. And actually, it's a good example of what we'll be seeing here in this chapter of how different gifts in the body complement each other. So that was beautiful, and I'm so thrilled with the other gifts that are present in this room in our church today. But, brothers and sisters, God has spoken and is speaking in the passage we have today. We are confident in God's word being God's speech in the scriptures. So if you have 1 Corinthians 12, we want to hear God speak directly. So stand with me and follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 through 31. Hear God's word for God's people this morning. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. Let's pray. Father, we are here to meet with the living God. We are here to submit ourselves to you, to submit ourselves to your sovereign word. And we have heard it here in 1 Corinthians 12. And we want to be led as your sheep, as the people of your pasture and the sheep of your hand. And so we take on ourselves the name of the Lord Jesus at this time. We remember his glorious gospel and his good news of salvation through his death on the cross for sinners like us, and his amazing resurrection 3 days later, his victory over sin and Satan and death that guarantees his new kingdom is coming. It is in that hope that we open this word this morning to be prepared for that day and the meantime. So, Father, we ask your Holy Spirit to come and do far more than all that we could imagine, all that we could think, according to the power that has already been at work in us. And we trust you to glorify yourself in this time. Glorify yourself in our eyes. Glorify yourself in the church, which you have ransomed for yourself. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you're just joining us in 1 Corinthians, we've been poring over this letter for some months now from Jesus' apostle Paul. This is the letter to the Corinthian church, the ancient church in Corinth, so many centuries ago. And the message of this letter is that Jesus' gospel marks and unites his church. We've seen that all the way from chapter 1 now through the past 12 chapters. But the Corinthians need help living that out. And we saw this last week. We saw Paul communicate what James has already said, that a church is one body made up of diverse but united members. That is a church. One body, diverse but united members in Christ. And again, the Corinthians need to know what does that look like to be one body with many gifts. So in the verses we just read, Paul goes on to explain to them this truth. This is what we're focusing on this morning, that God grants Christ's members unique gifts for serving their church. That's why you have gifts. Spiritual gifts, and they're not all the same as we're going to see. And there are four factors that Paul wants the Corinthians to consider here about spiritual gifts. So the Spirit wants us to consider these four factors as well. Here's what they are: the context of the gifts, God's distribution of the gifts in verses 28 through 30, and appraisal of the gifts in 31, and finally, the importance of the gifts. And so before we even get into spiritual gifts, we've talked about this quite a bit, but we need to understand that context in which God gives them to us. How and where and why do we get spiritual gifts? And so that's going to ensure that we use our gifts in the right way, which we want to do. So what is the context of the gifts? This is the first factor that Paul wants to tell the Corinthians here. The first context, the context of spiritual gifts in verse 27 is membership. Christians should see themselves as members of the body of Christ. Now, this is what Paul says. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So, brothers and sisters, one of my biggest goals for you this morning, I've been praying about this week, is for you to begin to have a shift in your thinking about your life as a Christian, if you are a Christian. And this verse gets to the heart of that thought shift that I would love for the Spirit to bring about in you. And I'm zealous about this, not only because our broader evangelical culture has perpetuated so many untruths about this, so many misunderstandings about how we should think about ourselves as Christians, but also, more importantly, I'm zealous about this mind shift because Jesus has a right to exercise sovereignty over the way we think about the Christian life. Jesus has a right to tell us how we should live as Christians. If we want God's word to grow us into a community rooted in Christ, which is our goal, then accepting verses like this is where that starts. So there's a huge framework of biblical truth behind this verse, verse 27, much of which Paul has already covered in this chapter, so I won't rehash all of it. But we should start by asking, what's Paul saying about these Corinthian Christians here? Well, according to Paul, the Corinthian church is the body of Christ. If you were to ask a Corinthian, what does it mean for you to be a Christian? You used to be a worshiper of Zeus or Athena. Now you've turned to Jesus. What does it mean that you're a Christian? Well, Paul would want the Corinthians to answer, it means I'm a member of Christ's body. And there are some huge implications for that. And my goal, brothers and sisters, is not to try and bring an agenda. My goal is to take what's here and serve it to you. And then let the Holy Spirit do with you in your hearts what he will. So first thing that's going on here is that you, if you here is the Corinthian church, this regular local assembly of believers there in Corinth, that means RBC, Redemption Bible Church, you also are the body of Christ. You're not a part of Christ's body. You are the body of Christ. And whenever God's people gather to hear the word and commit to living it out together in community, there Christ's body is. Luke writes in Acts chapter 2, that first Pentecost, when 3,000 people were added to the church, this is what he says about them. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. That's a good definition of Christ's body. And Christ's body happened in little places like Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and, as Jesus said, to the ends of the earth. In those different places, every place where that was happening, there was Christ's body. That's why the Bible can speak of there being one body for all Christians, and it can also say that our church is one body, the body of Christ. Even though we know there are many churches, in Christ, the Spirit is fully present in each one of them. Now, this is really important, just thinking about who God is. God does not take part of his Spirit and give part of his Spirit to Redemption Bible Church, part of his Spirit to Lighthouse Baptist, and part of his Spirit to FBC Garner. That's actually heresy, right? Wherever God is, there he is in his fullness. That means we are the body of Christ with the fullness of God here with us. And wherever any other church you're a part of, if you're a member of another church, there is God's Spirit, there is the body of Christ as well. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, you were enriched, Corinthians, in every way in Christ, so that you're not lacking any gift. There in Corinth, they became the fully functioning body of Christ. Doesn't mean they didn't need to grow, they did, as we know. So when you think about spiritual gifts, Christians, God intends to use your gifts for the purpose of building up a specific group of Christians, not just the cloud of Christians all over, a specific group of Christians who need the gift that God gave you. And we see that in this statement as well in verse 27. Corinthians, individually, you are members of the body of Christ that is your church. That's who you are. That's how you should think about your life as a Christian. You're united to other members of Christ. So just imagine for a moment if you walked around denying your connection to your physical body, the way that some Christians deny their connection to the body of Christ. Wouldn't that be odd? Well, that's not me. That's just a body. I'm actually the spirit. We would look at that person very strangely. That the kind of Christian that denies, that only cares about their spiritual connection to kind of all Christians out there, that denies their personal connection to Christ's body, those are church Gnostics. A whole sphere of their lives is missing when you deny the body. And you might say, well, I don't think I need a church to do that for me, to be a healthy Christian. Well, honestly, that if that's your mindset, that shows you have a misunderstanding about something else in this verse. Christ's body isn't about you or me. Being members of the body of Christ is an others-oriented reality, friends. Whoever, this is what Solomon says, Proverbs 18:1, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. It's instructive for us as Christians. Being a member of Christ's body is all about keeping us from isolating ourselves and instead learning to look outward and use the gifts he's given us for others. My gifts aren't about me. Your gifts aren't about you. And God has done something amazing. He has woven us together to the body of Christ on a real, local, flesh and blood, look you in the eye level to make sure that isolation doesn't happen. Now, we haven't even talked about the most important part of us being the body yet, and each of us being members, verse 27. How does Jesus fit into this? Or better put, where do we fit together in relation to him? If we're the body, friends, Jesus is the head. Jesus is the head. Paul makes this explicit in Colossians 1. He said, he's the head. Christ is the head of the body, the church. God forbid that I should ever present myself as the head of Redemption Bible Church. I'm not. I'm not the head here. You're not the head. The elders and deacons aren't the head. The church has one head, no matter where it's meeting. That head is Christ. Jesus is our head. He's our source. He's the root. He's the heartbeat, the one who binds us together and nourishes us and takes thought for us as his people and gives us direction. It's all about Jesus. And I would encourage you, there's a man lying sick and dying in Rome right now who has been told and has assumed that he's the head of the church. We should pray for that man. He is deceived. He is not the head of the church either. He has taken the place of Christ. Christ is the head. Just sometime read Jesus' letters in Revelation 2 and 3 to the seven churches in Asia. This will blow your mind. Jesus sends these very personalized messages, one to each church, even sometimes addressing specific individual members of those churches. But in every letter, he says this at the end. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's talking to the individual churches, but then he's talking to all the churches. Do you see your church here at Redemption Bible Church like God saw the Corinthian church as Christ's body? Just think about that. Redemption Bible Church, we are Christ's body. When you think of your walk with Jesus, does member of the body pretty quickly come to your mind? Well, we should want to believe what God's word says about us, including verses like verse 27. So I just want to encourage you to pray about that, Christians. Your devotion to the fellowship, your devotion to the fellowship will make a huge difference in how you set about using your spiritual gifts. And maybe there are some of you here this morning that aren't yet devoted to the body of Christ. I want to encourage you, would you think about that? That is biblical. That's what Paul's communicating here in 1 Corinthians 12:27. Well, he moves on to a second factor in how God wants us to understand his gifts to us in verse 28. We see that the distribution of God's gifts is diverse. God assigns Christ's members a variety of gifts. Now, Paul's already devoted a lot of ink to teaching us this, so these verses are pretty much an application of what the rest of this chapter's already said. Again, from last week, that in Jesus' united churches, there's a diversity in the way the gifts are appointed. And so he essentially argues this here in verse 28 in two phases and 30 to convince us that diversity of gifts in the church is a good thing. It's something wise that God has done. So first, he lists a number of different gifts here. He doesn't list all of them in verse 28. And then in verse 29, he makes this point. You don't all have the same gift, Christians. You shouldn't all have the same gift. Why is that even a point he has to make? Well, because as we're going to see in chapter 14, when we get there, in Corinth, there's come to be something of an obsession with one of the gifts. And that gift is the miraculous gift of languages. Some would call this speaking in tongues. The Corinthians were pretty impressed with tongue speakers. And we'll cover that one again when we get to chapter 14. But the point I want to make here is this. To elevate gifts that get you lots of attention over gifts that serve the body, that's a misuse. As Paul puts it, it's juvenile. It's thinking like a child. It's self-centered. It's unloving. And the problem, that problem sets up the whole reason for this beautiful chapter that we know so well, chapter 13 on love. It isn't just a generic love. The problem is Christians misuse our gifts. We need to be brought back to what the aim of them is, which is love. But since this gift of languages or tongues has become a problem in Corinth, even though I covered this 2 weeks ago and we're going to see it again in chapter 14, let's just touch on it quickly. What is this gift? And I'll just put my cards on the table like I did a couple weeks ago. I believe the gift of tongues is a miracle God does through certain members of a church at times throughout church history. And so it causes someone to coherently speak a language that they don't know so that speakers of that language who are present can understand it, like the first Christians did at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So I don't believe this is anything like the incoherent, meaningless babbling that's done in some churches in our day. I don't think there's any biblical or historical precedent for that. This is something that's probably, I think, way better grasped in a multilingual context like Corinth than here in Baldwin City. So here in Baldwin City, I did some research this week. Over 95% of the homes in Baldwin City speak as their primary language, English. That's a little bit different from the town that our family moved here from in Guymon, Oklahoma. In that town, less than 50% spoke English as their primary language. They all spoke English. It was their secondary language. So we had it was a very multilingual town. So not everywhere is quite as homogeneous as our community is. And it was probably in Corinth much more mixed. You had Greek definitely being spoken there, probably some Latin, and maybe a little Aramaic, and then maybe a dozen different local dialects thrown into that mix. So just imagine a church like this, right? When the church gets together and you're already speaking two or three different languages, and you start to have some visitors from out of town, you can see how this would get very chaotic, right? Especially when the gospel is still barely known in the ancient world. So it's not like you could go anywhere on a Sunday morning and hear the gospel preached. So what do you do in a situation like that? You have a time of prayer and you ask the Lord for help, and he gives a Christian present the power to speak a message in another language. And then this visitor, who has no clue what's been said by the preacher, suddenly hears the gospel in his mother tongue. And it's a miracle. It's amazing. And that would really get people's attention if that happened here. That'd be glorious. And you can see how a person who regularly practices that gift in the church could start to see it as the special gift. The gift the whole church's ministry should revolve around. Okay, it's time for me to stand up and use my speaking in tongues gift and do another miracle. But there's something wrong with that attitude. As much glory as it brings to the Lord, it's a gift that blesses a couple of people every week and impresses a lot of others. But if you're a mature church member, you don't set up your showy, spectacular gift as if that's the gift everyone ought to have. That's the measure of spiritual maturity. You don't do that. So notice where Paul puts the gift of tongues on his list here. Did you see that when we were reading? He puts it at the very end. I don't think that's a mistake. Now, what about the rest of these gifts? Well, there's a bunch of them here, and Paul has already listed some of them in verses 8 through 10. So a couple weeks ago, we touched on many of these. I won't comment on much of those. But don't miss the point as you look through this list. Paul's already said something about the gifts of the Spirit that are given to the church. He said the same thing to married couples in chapter 7 about the gifts of marriage or celibacy. He says, each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So nobody else has to have your gift, Christian. And you don't have to have everybody else's gift. It's certainly not the measure of spiritual maturity to have a gift that puts on a big show. We want to downplay that and put the spotlight on Jesus. So let's think about this other gift that Paul mentions first. What is an apostle? Apostles in the New Testament are men sent to carry out a gospel mission, usually one that's a pioneering gospel effort to spread the gospel in a brand new territory, places nobody's ever heard the name of Jesus. So Jesus first personally sent this group of gifted men, of 11 apostles, after he rose from the dead. He commanded them to be witnesses to his resurrection to the ends of the earth. And you see that in Acts chapter 1. And so he told them before he died that when the Spirit came, this is kind of cool as you think about your Bible, he said the Spirit would teach these men all things and bring back to their memory everything he had said to them. So that's what gave their teaching this special authority and power that makes up our New Testament scriptures. And this is the gift Jesus primarily used to found the church. And this is a well-founded church. It still exists over 2,000 years later. Name another institution on the planet that has existed for over 2,000 years and is still going strong. Now, there aren't any apostles like that anymore for a very obvious reason. And you could probably guess it. The pool of possible witnesses to Jesus' resurrection died out in the first century. So the last person to have seen Jesus alive is long gone. So there aren't any more apostles like this. So you had the original 12, minus Judas Iscariot, who hanged himself, plus Matthias in Acts chapter 1, and then plus the Apostle Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians. And some make the argument from other places, that from Galatians, for example, that James, the brother of Jesus, is also an apostle. So that's 14. So as far as I can tell, that's as far as that formal gift of apostleship went. But I don't think we have to completely rule out other servants exercising an apostolic gift of sorts in today's church. There are some people mentioned in the Bible, like Barnabas in Acts 14, who never personally saw Jesus, never got commissioned to be an apostle, to write scripture, to found the church, but they were still called apostles. So apostle, what's that word mean? It just means somebody who's sent to fulfill a task. And every person called an apostle in the Bible helped to fortify churches in some foundational way, usually in some kind of frontier mission. Now listen, friends, this is so important. The gospel still has new ground to cover today, doesn't it? That's still a vital role, even though we have a different name for it today. We call those people, what? Missionaries, right? Now here's the irony. I don't know why we've done this. We have substituted a worldly term, missionary. It's a fine word. It's not in the Bible. We've moved the term apostle out and just called it missionary, maybe to make this distinction. But they just both mean somebody sent to fulfill an assignment, right? So I want you to think about this. It may be that some of you here today have the informal gift of apostle, little a, not like Peter or Paul, like the missionary, Christians who have a special fortitude and passion to take these truths that Jesus gave to the original apostles and written down in the Bible, and to go and plant God's word and grow a community rooted in Christ somewhere where it's never been named. That would be awesome. I want you to pray about that, friends. Young people, young men and women, do you have this gift, this calling? Somebody in our generation needs to. Paul mentions the gift of prophecy second. And again, we've covered this a bit. Right behind the apostles, the prophets in the New Testament were used to bring God's word to bear directly on Christian local churches. A New Testament prophet is a person who receives a special revelation from the Spirit to speak to someone, a Christian, or to speak to a Christian or a non-Christian for the benefit of Jesus' church. And there's an example of this in Acts chapter 13, the church at Antioch. He says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So we're not told how the Holy Spirit spoke there, but in every other instance in which God audibly or didn't audibly speak, he used a prophet. He spoke through a person that I'm aware of. And by the way, I think worshiping and fasting is a great thing for a church to do. I think it'd be awesome and glorious if Redemption Bible Church took time to do this sometime. I hope you'll come here tonight for our night of worship when we just get together to praise the Lord. That's going to be a great time. But the caution once more with prophets, with this gift, because of the danger of false prophets, the Bible says, test everything. Test every prophecy by Scripture. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Next, Paul mentions teachers. So if prophecy is speaking new revelation from God, then teaching is speaking already received revelation in the Scriptures, explaining and applying the Bible. That's the gift I'm seeking to exercise for you here this morning. And if in Ephesians 4, Paul connects this gift with shepherding. So we have shepherds here, myself and the other two brothers that I mentioned earlier. Shepherding, Bible teaching, is one of the main gifts that a pastor or an elder uses to help build up the church. So if you value God's written word, Christian, and you speak it and explain it, and then you find that other people are encouraged and built up in the Christian faith, it's very possible you have the gift of teaching. This is not a gift everyone should undertake, and it's certainly not a gift that anyone ought to undertake flippantly. But I want to encourage you, parents, if you're a parent here this morning, let me just tell you, this is a gift you ought to pursue. Fathers, you ought to pursue the gift of teaching, and you ought to go home and start practicing it today. Families, we need to teach our children, and you need the Holy Spirit's help. I can't think of any other conclusion than that you need to seek the gift of teaching at some level if you're a parent. But there is a great need for Bible-loving teachers to build up the body of Christ as it gathers in our time. And I'm convinced we could use more teachers than we have. So would you pray and ask the Lord if he's calling you to exercise the gift of teaching at some level to build up Redemption Bible Church? Paul moves on to a couple of other gifts here, miracles and healings. And I touched on this several weeks ago, so I won't rework that ground totally, except to say, beloved, I believe what the Bible says about God. The Bible says he's able to do far more abundantly than all that we could ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us. And that is true whatever you believe about miracles and gifts of healing. He's able. God is able, whether or not you've ever seen a miracle, whether or not you ever do. We should never fall under James's rebuke in James chapter 4, where James says, friends, you have not because you ask not. Think as big a thoughts of God as the Scripture gives you reason to. And I'm confident that we most of us have barely begun to scratch the surface on this. In 2025, Redemption Bible Church, make it your aspiration. Let's make it our goal to think bigger thoughts of God and ask him. All he can do is say no, right? But I think most of the time, God is far more willing to act than we are to ask. Here are two other gifts mentioned that were mentioned here that are mentioned nowhere else in the New Testament that I think are of huge benefit to the church. One is helping. Helping. Apparently, God has designed his church to reflect that truth that Adam learned in the garden, that it is not good to be alone. And apparently, God gives some people the supernatural ability to see when someone's toiling at a task that's too big for them, and then to just come alongside them and just help. It's an essential gift for Christ's church. Now, it seems to me Jesus was especially sensitive to people's request for help. As you read your Gospels, you come across stories like the man with a demon-possessed son, or the Canaanite woman with a demon-oppressed daughter. And what's unique to me, what strikes me, is they didn't ask for a miracle. They didn't say, "Jesus, give me a miracle." They asked him for help. "Jesus, Lord, help, help me." And that's what Jesus did. And some of you have a special gift for being like Jesus in this way and having compassion on your brothers and sisters and offering much needed help. Don't stop doing that. Please. That is such an important gift to the body of Christ. Now, some are tempted to cast a scornful eye at a gift like that. We're Christians. We have the Holy Spirit. We should be self-sufficient. We should be capable. But let me just point out, the great apostle Paul, one of the most ambitious, resilient men in history, this man hardly ever completed a mission without help. Neither did Moses. In fact, some of Paul's missions, like here in Corinth, never even got off the ground until help arrived. People like Silas and Timothy. Don't be tempted to downplay the gift of helping. When Jesus looked for a word to describe the Holy Spirit that he was going to send after his resurrection, the word he landed on was the helper. When you exercise the gift of helping, you resemble God, the helper. That's glorious. Some of you have helped me immensely in my ministry here. Thank you. My best understanding of administration here, this next gift, is the ability to facilitate things so they keep moving in the right direction. So the one who leads in Romans chapter 12 probably has the gift of administration, and probably some administrators have the gift of leading. They're not necessarily the same. And I've seen some churches absolutely blossom when all of a sudden a gifted administrator, an executive pastor or a deacon or a secretary comes along and exercises this gift of administration. I had this maybe in some measure. There are people, there are those of you in the body whose gifts of administration far outshine mine. Now, I think it's curious, don't you, that Paul chose to simply drop these two gifts right in the middle of this list of spectacular ones, these two seemingly ordinary gifts here. I don't think that's just to humble proud people. I think it's also to exalt the humble. You can't really sustain a healthy church on nothing but a steady diet of miracle workers. We've got to remember that when people begin to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, they don't just work miracles like Jesus, they also become faithful like Jesus. And we're going to see in next week's passage, they love like Jesus. So third, valuation of gifts or appraisal of gifts. How do we gauge the value of a person's gifts? Well, we do that by its helpfulness. Christians should earnestly desire the greater gifts, Paul says in verse 31. Just because every gift is important, just because every member is equally valued, that doesn't mean that some gifts aren't preferred over others. But what makes one gift greater than another? Well, this might surprise us. See, we live in a world that assigns value to things based on their functionality, their production. Give me the stats, give me the numbers. Quantity over quality. And many denominations I know require their churches every year to publish the number of baptisms they've had, the increase in their budget, increase in their membership. Wow, somebody's gifted there. Look at their numbers. Now, does God ignore all of that? Apparently not, because in the book of Acts, somebody is keeping track of the numbers, right? Numbers are important because they represent people. And those numbers in Acts are impressive. But none of that is mentioned here when it comes to judging the value of a person's gifts. I don't think Paul would bother with numbers at all if there wasn't some priority among these gifts. So he mentions first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. But even with that, there's a bigger consideration. Which gifts are the greatest? What would cause Paul to call certain gifts greater and then tell the Corinthians to pursue those gifts? Well, that sounds like coveting to me, to be honest. As if he was telling them not to be content with the gifts they had. Is that what Paul's saying? Well, I think that would be a spiritual disaster if not for two things he says later in chapter 14. First, when we get there, we're surprised to find that even though these gifts are from a sovereign God, apparently we have some ability to grow our giftedness in certain directions. And we definitely have discretion on how we're going to practice them. So everybody gets at least one, but there's nothing that limits you to just one. And there's certainly nothing that says you can't ask God for more gifts. God's a generous God. He loves to bless his children. So that's the first thing. Second, over and over in chapter 14, he identifies helpfulness to others as the quality by which we should assign value to one gift over another. The main one he focuses on in 14 is prophecy. But the prophet, its advantage is that it builds other Christians up in the whole body. So the prophet speaks to people for their upbuilding. He's greater than the language speaker so that the church may be built up. He says, since you Corinthians are eager for spiritual gifts, you should strive to excel in gifts that build up the church. Paul says he'd rather speak more than five words in an intelligible tongue that build up the body than 10,000 words in an unknown language. So the greater gift in the church is the one that's used not for personal advantage, but for the edification of the community of believers. And this should be the cry of our hearts, Christians. Spirit, use me however you want to, but just bless your people through me today. So really, this is more of a heart matter for us, isn't it? It seems that there are gifts that are inherently weighted toward blessing yourself. But really, as a Christian, we could use any of the gifts this way, can't we? So you just think about your own spiritual gift for a moment. Pick any gift, really. Greeter ministry, youth ministry, preaching, praise team leading, evangelism, life group leader, mercy ministry to the needy in our community. What are you hoping for in your exercise of that gift? Are you hoping for personal satisfaction? Okay, well, it's not bad to do something that for the Lord that you would enjoy. That's not wrong. Hopefully that's not the basis. Are you seeking attention? Again, not all bad either. Paul told Timothy to practice his spiritual gift in such a way that all might see his progress. There's a kernel of truth there. But as you're serving, aim high. Look around and ask yourself, what will make this church as pleasing to King Jesus as it can be? And now, how can I use the abilities God's given me, James, to be a part of that? That's the question the Spirit wants you asking this morning, Christian. God's given me abilities, either in my past life before Christ or now that I have the Holy Spirit. How can I use those abilities to build up the body of Christ? But as important as seeking the greater gifts is, we can easily get caught up in serving the Lord and so caught up that we miss what's essential. There's a factor here at the very end of this chapter that matters exponentially more than this whole conversation. In verse 31, we see finally that The importance of the gifts is secondary, friends. You can stress and strain over what spiritual gift you have. You can exercise your gift to the best of your ability. That's secondary. There is still a more excellent way, Paul says. And this will set us up for next week, because you can be the most gifted member of the church, most fruitful evangelist, most winsome preacher, most knowledgeable Bible scholar, most gifted miracle worker, healer, leader. And without this, friends, you are zero. Don't climb to the pinnacle of spiritual giftedness and not have love. Let me just close with the words this morning of a different apostle, the guy who called himself the one Jesus loved. Listen to these words from 1 John. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his son Jesus Christ and love one another as he has commanded us. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. Listen to that. It's not that you loved God. It's that he loved you and sent his Son to die for you. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love each other. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. What have we been seeing all morning in Paul? 1 Corinthians. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever hears the promise, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Friend, have you come to know and believe the love that God has for you this morning? It's not that you loved God. It's that God loved you, sent his Son to willingly suffer the penalty that you had to pay, sinner, one way or another. Jesus' way is better. And you can accept that truth today if you haven't. By God's grace, God will apply that to your name forever. That is true of every person in this place. If you confess Jesus, if you trust in him, if you repent of your sin, you will receive God's pardon for all of your sins, past, present, and future. He'll adopt you into his family. This is his commandment, that you believe in the name of his Son, Jesus. Would you do that today? Let's pray. Father, it is only by grace that any of us is seated before you in this room today. By rights, we should not be here. Each of us is a sinner. By rights, we deserve your righteous wrath. And we deserve to be consigned there right now in hell. But we're not, because you love us enough to gather us together, cause us to hear your word, cause us to hear the promise of the gospel in Jesus, and have the opportunity to repent and be saved. That is love. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us. So, Father, I pray for those who are beginning to, this truth is just beginning to dawn on them at this moment. Would you be powerfully at work in someone's heart today here? Teach them through your Holy Spirit that they need Jesus, that they are a sinner who's condemned, who's separated right now from their Creator, but they don't have to be, because Jesus provided a way out. And would you work a mighty salvation in some person's heart, that they would turn from their sin, they would resolve, I'm going to trust in Christ. They'd be a new creation. Thank you for making us a new creation, Father. And may we do good works to glorify your name and build each other up. In Jesus' name, amen.